I think we've said this a bunch this morning, but welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. If you don't own a Bible, there are ones available in the seatbacks behind you or around you. And if you don't own a Bible, you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, simply raise your hand and someone will be gloriously happy to bring you your very own copy of the Word of God. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today we're going to begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12. This is God's Word. We should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been there with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear your voice. Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes that we might see where you are at work in our lives, in our community, in the world. Jesus, we desire to be with you. We desire to join you where you are at work, wherever it may be. Father, we pray this morning that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would renew and restore us. We are a wounded people. Some of us are tired. Some of us are frustrated. Some of us are battling anger and loss and grief. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and comfort as you have promised, that your Spirit would come and empower as you have promised, that your Spirit would come and renew all things in us and around us, and through us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. Humility, self-sacrifice, self-denial, vindication. These are the hooks that this text hangs on. Humility, self-sacrifice, self-denial, vindication. The Gospel of John is beginning a transition. As John has been unfolding to us the life and teachings of Jesus in his 3 years of public ministry, he's now turning a corner and he's leading us into the final week of Jesus' life. And we will spend a large amount of time, months and months and months and months of sermons, going through piece by piece and verse by verse the events of that final week, and the things that Jesus is imparting in his disciples in his final week before the cross. So as we begin to come to understand these events, we must be asking the question, how does Jesus win? We know that he wins. We celebrate it. 2,000 years later, we gather in this room to hear and teach and think and pray and praise the God who was victorious at the cross. But we must also stop and slow down and ask ourselves, how? How does he win? What is the pathway to victory for Jesus over Satan, over the world, over death itself? And as we come to this text, John begins to answer to us with images of humility, with images of self-sacrifice, with the commands of self-denial for God's people, and with a glorious final promise. The promise is vindication. The promise is that your life of self-denial, imaging Christ's life of self-sacrifice, all undergirded by a foundation of humility, ends in exaltation before God. Vindication. That's the final promise in this text. If you look at, just jump ahead to verse 26, the final statement is that the Father will honor servants like this. And that's who we desire to be, if we're honest, yes? Do we not desire to be men, women, children who honor God in such a way that he desires to honor us in response? Not because of our own adequacy, not because of our own effectiveness, but as an abundant overflowing of his mercy, as an extension of his kindness. He invites God's people in to the execution of his purposes and to carrying out his commandments. He enables us. He is with us, and we with him. That is where we're going. That is the trajectory that this text lays out for us and will be reinforced over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. So let's do it. John chapter 12, starting in 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. After the death of Lazarus and his miraculous resurrection, the party in Bethany, this family that Jesus has loved, throws him a party. They throw him a celebration and a feast. And many, many, many people come. The understanding is that likely the whole town of Bethany was there. And then because of Bethany's physical proximity geographically to Jerusalem, many people from Jerusalem also came. And the whole city's a buzz. The whole town is just talking and talking nonstop about the death of Lazarus and the resurrection life of Lazarus. He's alive. He's alive. And people ate with him, and they talked with him, and they met with him. And the testimony of this, the telling of the news, did you hear? Jesus raised somebody from the dead. He was dead 4 days, and he's alive. If you knew that story, how many posts on Facebook should we expect, right? How many emails are you going to send out? My brother was dead, and Jesus made him alive. They're using all of the word of mouth, and they're gathering a large crowd in verse 12. And they had come to the celebration. They are coming now to the Passover feast. This is the week before Passover, or the week of Passover celebration. And they hear that the guy who has the power to heal the man born blind, that the guy who has the power to raise somebody from the dead, is coming to Jerusalem. Now, we also know that the Pharisees are against this, that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, has issued arrest warrants, that Jesus is not welcome in Jerusalem, that he's not under a safe passage, that instead, the guards are going to arrest him. In fact, they're starting to say, if you don't tell us if you see him, we're going to arrest you. You're going to be hiding a fugitive. So the search is on. but the excitement is on as well. Can you imagine the tension of this moment? Will he come? Will Jesus actually come? His life is on the line. They want him dead. As a matter of fact, they don't just want him dead, they want Lazarus dead. Because it's hard to talk about the miracle of resurrection if the guy who was raised from the dead is back in a tomb. And we've seen that account already in John. Will he come? And if he comes, will he come secretly? Will he come hidden? Or will he be brash enough and bold enough, daring enough to come in full view of all? That's the question, and the answer is so clear. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they start singing. They start singing Psalm 118, crying out for salvation, crying out in celebration. See, the crowd understands what the Pharisees don't. It's one of the Johannine ironies here. That the crowd knows exactly who Jesus is. Maybe. They ascribe to him the honor deserving of the Messiah. They ascribe to him the honor deserving the King who is coming. They grab their palm branches and they come out to celebrate the coming of the King. And so they cry out, Hosanna. Which is one of the greatest prayers you can ever pray, biblically. Save. Save. That's what Hosanna means. It's a transliteration of save. Save us. Save. How many times are you in a dark place or a hard place or a difficult place? And you're scratching and crawling to find words to express the grumblings and groanings of your own heart. And you're not sure what to say or what you want to express with clarity. Friends, cry out, Hosanna. Because that's what you're asking for. That's what you're hoping for. You're hoping for joy and peace and patience to be given to you in such a way that your salvation is assured. That's what you're after in those moments. That's what I'm after in those moments. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Do you ever find it interesting that when Jesus was crucified and placed on the cross, there was a sign placed over his head? What did it read? Here lies the King of the Jews. Israel had received her king, and he was nailed to a cross. In fact, Jesus and Pilate interact on this, do they not? Pilate says, they're calling you the King of the Jews. What am I to make of this? And Jesus says, you don't have to fear. My kingdom is not really of this world. But is Jesus the King of the Jews? Yeah. Is he the King of Jews only? By no means. We say it all the time here at By Grace, and we mean it every time we say it. The gospel is for the nations. Today we're going to get a window into how John saw it. Not just as a disciple, but in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection, in the establishment of the early church, John, able to see and understand, is going to read back and explain things that he might not and did not understand at the time, but he does now and is leading us to understand the deep and significant meanings of this. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ is King in Israel. He's prophet in Israel. He's priest in Israel. All those things are true. That's the three chords that make up the messianic calling or the office of the Messiah. It has three parts, prophet, priest, and king. And that's what the people are saying. Even if they don't understand the weight and depth of what it is that they're confessing, they are saying the true thing. This is the Christ who comes. This is the promised Messiah. But how does he come? How does your king declare victory? How does your king come to show the power and glory of his kingdom? Think in your minds, if you will, of movies you've seen or stories you've seen depicted of the mighty Caesars of Rome triumphantly returning from battle. How do they come? Don't they come in these grand processions horses and chariots galore, soldiers marching, spears and shields ablaze in the sun, gleaming and golden and sparkly. Don't they come with armies and armies and armies, platoon after platoon after platoon, parade after parade, the dancing women, the flowers, everything. You've seen these processions, yes? You've imagined them. They come in might. They come in force. They come in a celebration that echoes throughout Rome and beyond. Here's the King of Kings. Here is the Lord of Lords. This is the maker of heaven and earth. How many armies is he worthy of? How many dancing women should be littering the streets with flowers and petals? The people here are gathered and they wave and lay down palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. But how big a mighty steed should we expect? How many men carrying him should we expect? A throne sitting on a cart, sitting on, carried by. Isn't that the picture we should have of the King of all kings? Adorned in royal purple, manicured and pedicured. And how does he come? He comes on a donkey. In fact, he doesn't come on a grown-up donkey. He comes on a child donkey, maybe even a teenage donkey, right? This is not the mighty steed of a conquering king. This is hardly the tool of a farmer. No ox, no cattle, no herds, no. It's a child of a donkey. That's how he comes. Imagine the humility for a moment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords riding on a donkey. It's not that he didn't have other options, but it does fulfill the biblical prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet promises and images ahead of time that it would be the child of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, that the king would be riding on. And that's where you see the quotation in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Oh, the triumph, right? Can you smell the victory? Are you overwhelmed at the presentation? Good. You shouldn't be. That's not how he comes. This is the baby born for a manger, yes? A pig's food trough, a place where a donkey would eat. Well, my, hasn't he risen? He no longer sleeps where the food goes. He now rides where the burdens go in travel. This is a king like no other king, yes? His disciples, they didn't understand these things at first. I love John's confession. We didn't get it. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They did not understand Jesus as fulfilling the Zechariah prophecy until later, until after. And isn't that gracious of God? How many times do you learn and understand later the significance of a moment that you've already experienced? This is part of human reality. And it's no less true for these disciples. These are not super geniuses. These are not theological scholars. The theological scholars in Jesus' day did not expect or understand what Jesus was doing. In fact, they turned their face against it. Give yourself the freedom to grow. Give yourself the freedom to learn and begin to understand these things. Don't delay. Don't wait. There's glory here in your study. There's glory in your understanding. But do not expect that you will get the significance of all things in every moment of Bible study or of your own life. It was later that the Holy Spirit showed them these things. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. This is a story worth telling. This is a story worth repeating. And they were fixated on it. Can you believe? Can you believe? It had only been a couple weeks earlier. We've been talking about this longer than they had experienced the resurrection, comparatively. They can't stop talking about it. Why do we? The reason why the crowd went to meet him, John's giving you the answer. No interpretation necessary. He hands it to you. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. What sign? He had resurrected Lazarus after 4 days in the grave. So the Pharisees, they grumble, they talk, they chat with one another. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. What are they sensing in this moment? They're sensing that the population, the culture around them, is excited about Jesus. They're following him. They're listening to him. They're hyped, which lessens their power. It lessens their influence. They were the experts, and now everyone's no longer turning to them. They're turning to Jesus. But listen to the last thing they utter. We're losing all momentum. Yes, yes, yes. But look, or behold, the world has gone after him. When they say the world, it's cosmos. The world has gone after Jesus. This is an introduction for us thematically, for John starting to help us understand that salvation is not just for Israel. It's for the world. It's for the nations. How do we know that? Cut scene to the next thing John says. Transition from verse 19 to verse 20. And the next thing that happens is, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Wait, I thought salvation was for the Israelites. It is, and. It's for the Israelites, and. In fact, Psalm 118 that the crowd has been singing and making merry about, that's part of our call to worship this month, includes a line about the Greeks. And that's not a popular occurrence in the Bible. That happens very, 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 very rarely. It's no coincidence that just as the Pharisees make the declaration the world is going after him, John immediately represents the world by the Greeks. Gospel's not just for Israel. It's not just for us. It's for the nations. The Pharisees have done it again. I want to remind us of what happened in John 11, verse 50. Do you remember Caiaphas was giving his speech? He's trying to entice the council to declare Jesus an enemy of the state so that they can arrest him and eventually kill him. And one of the things that Caiaphas, the high priest, says is, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then John goes on to talk about the significance that Caiaphas said that, but he didn't really understand what he was saying. It was God at work through him. The Pharisees keep saying things that are way truer and way more significant than they even utter. What this Pharisee says in 12 out of fear, "Behold, the world is going to Jesus," and they wish that could be undone, is prophetic in nature, because that's exactly what God is doing. It's better that one should die than the whole nation. Yeah, that's who Jesus Christ comes to do. That's his purpose. That's his mission, to come to die. Why? So that all of God's people don't perish in everlasting condemnation. No. They've done it again. They've prophesied the truth, even though they're set against it. Among those who went up to worship at the feast in Jerusalem for Passover were some Greeks. Verse 21, so these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, We wish to see Jesus. Why is it important that they go to talk to Philip? Because Philip is from the closest geographic region to where they're likely from. So they go up to somebody that they would consider a neighbor and say from among the disciples, hey, Philip, can we get some FaceTime with Jesus? Now, throughout the Gospels, we know that lots of people have asked for FaceTime with Jesus. And what do the disciples usually say? No, move along, get out. He doesn't have time. He's doing other things. Go. And in fact, remember the scene where the little children wanted to come and be with Jesus and the disciples stood as a barrier? No, little kids, don't waste his time. And Jesus rebukes the disciples and calls them to get out of the way and entertains them and comes and is with them. And then he makes the bold declaration, the commandment, let the little children come to me. We are never to get in the way of a child who would come to see Jesus. So this time, we can see some maturity in the disciples. They might not understand much, but they get this. They can't just turn the Greeks away outright. They're going to go. He's going to go to his brother and say, hey, do you think this is a good idea? And then the two of them are going to go to Jesus, and they're going to ask. So these two came to Philip, who's from Bethsaida. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip goes and grabs another disciple, Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together go, and they tell Jesus of their request. And we don't know the response. That should be shocking. Well, what did Jesus say? Did he say yes? Did he say no? What did he say? We assume a yes. We assume it. But there's a different and more pressing need. John is not so fixated on the interaction Jesus has with the Greeks as much as he is in fulfilling the prophecy that the Pharisees errantly spoke, that the world is coming to worship Jesus because he has conquered. He's coming to conquer the world and draw all of his people to himself. So Jesus answers Philip and Andrew, and this is what he says. The hour has come. Sirens should be going off in your head. Lights flashing. Gongs wailing. Why? Because up until now, Jesus has always rebuked whoever wants him to do something that's in line with his crucifixion. He's always said, no, it's not the hour. It's not the hour. It's not the hour. In fact, in John 4:21, John 4:23, John 7:30, and John 8:20, he's always articulated, my time is not yet. My hour has not yet come. Do you remember when Mary, his mother, and they're at the wedding, the feast in Galilee, and Mary points out to Jesus that there's no more wine? And Jesus says, what do you want me to do? My time is not yet. My hour is not yet come. And then he goes off and they fill the jars and he turns the water into wine. It's his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You remember that scene? What's he say to his mother? He says, not now. That's later. It's later. The hour is later. The hour has not yet come. And yet, now, what does he say? It's come. My hour is here. Now, we're going to spend months talking about this present hour, okay? We're going to spend months talking about all of the things that Jesus says in this series. But make no mistake, this is all about this coming moment. And it has arrived. The week of Passover has arrived. So all of those rebukes that his hour has not yet come, move to the side. The first thing he says when the Greeks come to him and want to see him is that the hour has come. And what does that mean? It means that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We know Son of Man is his favorite self-title, right? This is the thing that he wants to be called. This is what he keeps reinforcing over and over and over, that he is the Son of Man. So the hour has come. for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? What does his glory look like? What are the events of his glorification? Because his ascension is more than 50 days away. So it can't be just about that. It has to be about something more. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. All right, Jesus, what's the plan? What's the path? How do we do it? What's the 9-step plan? Jesus, give it to us. What does it mean for you to be glorified? The parade was pretty good, wasn't it? I mean, at least they had the palm branches ready and they were singing good stuff. They were quoting Psalm 118. This is a good start. What's the next step? How do we glorify you? We know you're worthy. We know no one else has ever done what you're doing. Certainly no one has ever talked the way you're talking. What's the next step? How do we glorify you? Truly, truly. Oh, I'm on the edge of my seat. Say it, Jesus, say it. I say to you, I'm listening. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. What? Right, like, can you just see him like mid-cheer? Like, did you say die? No, we worship you because you conquer and you pull back from die. I'm not interested in die. Can we skip to the end maybe? Right? None of us want die. Who wants die? Raise your hand if you're excited about die. Right? None of us. None of us gather in church every week to celebrate our impending doom. None of us do. What do we celebrate? Why do we gather? We gather to praise the one who leads us out of death, who leads us out of condemnation and destruction and eternal torment. But here Jesus is saying, my hour has come, my glorification is at hand, and the first thing he explains that he's doing for the world includes die. Anybody caught mid-sentence? Anybody caught mid-thought? Die? What do you mean die? Well, he goes to an agricultural image. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, just one grain. But what happens when it hits the earth and the soil receives it? If it dies, it bears much fruit. All right, Jesus, so the path to your glory produces much fruit. I'm excited about fruit. I'm not sure I'm on board with this whole death image. Unless you're just talking about wheat. Is he just talking about wheat? He's not just talking about wheat, is he? Who's he talking about? He's talking about us too, right? He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. He's also talking about us. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone, oh man, I knew he wasn't just talking about wheat. Darn it, he said anyone, and that's people. Why are you always talking about people? Right? Get a little feisty in your hearts because it's there. Let it leak out a little bit. Let your frustration, let your grief. This is not the way we want our religion to work. We want to be worshiped. We want to be comforted. We want to be lauded and praised and elevated. That's what we want in our flesh. But that is not God's plan for you. That's not his plan for us as a people. His plan is that we would move from his self-sacrifice to our self-denial. Think of it this way. The Greeks come and approach Jesus and they ask the question to see Jesus. They want to meet with him face to face. And the next thing Jesus says is, let me tell you what to look for, in essence. If you want to see me, if you want to know me, I'll tell you what to look for. look for the grain of wheat that dies, and you will know my glory. Look for the grain of wheat that surrenders himself to the soil, and from there much fruit will be birthed. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Jesus did not come to be alone. He came to gather his people to himself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever, that's us, loves his life has it taken from him. It's not a promise of an early death. It's not what he means. If you love this life, if you are fat and happy and comfortable in this life, in this world, then you will not be in the next. But if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. Now, hate is really strong, yes? Hate your life. How many of you are excited at the prospect of hating your life? Misery, that's what the church is all about. Hurrah! Yes? No? No? No. He's not saying joyless. He's saying if you're trying to find your identity and your comfort and your value from the things this world has to offer, you will not enjoy the next. Why? Because this life is about worshiping God. Guess what? What's the next life about? Worshiping God. If you don't want to do it in this life, are you going to want to do it in the next? No. So you hate this life. Now, it's a Semitic expression. It's a Jewish idiom. It's not saying that you have to hate your life on some absolute moral scale. Rather, it's an idiom to help us understand a priority. That if your highest priority is your own pleasure, if your highest priority is your own exaltation, if your highest priority is your own comfort, then you do not understand what this life was given to you for. You have to reject that. You have to deny yourself. Now, that's a popular concept in our culture, right? Tongue fully inserted in cheek. None of us talk about self-denial, do we? We don't see that on TV. Nobody's heralding this as a construct for a healthy, happy life. Deny yourself, deny yourself, deny yourself. I thought we were Americans who get to do whatever we want, whenever we want. That doesn't sound like self-denial, does it? No. That's why in many ways the Christian life's hard. It's difficult. Because it requires denial. It requires you to lay down your life. And this is not just some random thought that Jesus is offering. What he's saying is that my glorification equals my self-sacrifice for your atonement. If you want to know what to look for, if you want to understand the nature of my kingdom, the economy of my kingdom, it leads from self-sacrifice on my part to self-denial on your part. As an image of me, as an example to imitate. And friends, this is what our culture needs more than anything else, is that we would raise up outposts to proclaim and portray these eternal truths. That our greatest, best life is not about our own comfort, our own materialism, our own exaltation. Our greatest, best life is spent with the Lord, serving in his places, according to his purposes, all in his mode of operation. And this should not sound weird to us, though it might. Paul says the same thing, does he not? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Your life, if you are a Christian, is not your own. Your seed, as it were, has already died. That's the nature of our union with Christ. That we would offer ourselves as a death, in death, to surrender now rather than later, to give up our lives, to be crucified with Christ and hidden away in him, and him formed in us like a baby in the womb, growing and giving birth to life. That's what Jesus is doing in our lives. If you want to follow that thought, I invite you to study Galatians chapter 3 this week on your own. Galatians chapter 3, pay very special attention to verse 15, where the seed of promise is discussed by Paul. And it's the seed who must come to die. When Jesus speaks of a wheat kernel dying, he is speaking of himself in fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham that initiated this covenant of grace and promise. But let's also be clear about one more thing. The Christian life is hard. It is filled with self-denial. It is filled with giving up what you feel entitled to. It's filled with surrender, service, sacrifice. But it's not joyless. It can't be joyless. If you are living a joyless self-sacrifice, you're sacrificing the wrong things. Doesn't mean happy all the time. It doesn't mean that tears aren't just beneath the surface. But there's also a calm and a resolve and a joy that is pervasive in our lives in the midst of the storms. How do I know? How do I know? Because Jesus promises in verse 26. This one might be worth memorizing for you and for me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If you are looking for a mighty steed to ride upon, to be lauded by the people around you, you are not following him. If you are after a glorious reputation in this world, you are not following him. If you are after wealth and power and fame, you just simply are not following him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Listen to the promise. Where I am, there will my servant be also. It's both ways, right? If we follow Christ, he leads us to the places where he's at work. If we follow Christ and deny ourselves in this life, as temporary and quick as it is, if we follow Christ, he will lead us to the places where he's at work, and he will lead us to the gathering of his people. And we will see his goodness. We will see the overflow of his mercy at work in the lives of others. And guess what? We will see his mercy and his grace and his kindness at work in us as well. Don't you want to be where he is? Don't you see the question the Greeks are asking and think in your own hearts? I want to see Jesus too. I want to be where he's at work. I want to see the transforming power, but I want to see the tenderness and mercy of God as well. Where I am, my servants are following. It's also a promise that as we follow him, he is with us. He's mightily present with us. Have you felt the presence of God in the fellowship of his people? Have you felt the presence and power of God at work in the lives of those who are suffering? Yes. You know in your hearts, if you look worldwide, globally, get out of Virginia, get out of Hampton Roads in your head, think worldwide, who are some of the most happy, glorious, satisfied people on planet Earth? Do they live in Hollywood or Africa? Haiti, right? What is the function of our wealth? What is the function of our comfort? More, 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 more? Let's just follow Jesus. Let's follow him into the poverty. Let's follow him into the widowless, the widows. Let's follow him to the fatherless. Because that's where he promises to be, does he not? I'm not saying you can't have money. I'm saying, what are you doing with it? I'm not saying you can't have any comfort. I'm asking what you're doing with it. Is it for you? Is it for self? Or is it an expression of who God is and what God is doing in the world according to his purposes? Because at the end of this whole thing, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How many of you long to hear the voice of God and the embrace of Christ echo in the same moment, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." How much money will it take to rip that from your experience? How much comfort would that be worth giving up? The voice of God, the embrace of God, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Now here's the catch. If you are in Christ, it is assured. It's not up for grabs. Because God doesn't see us as we see us. And God doesn't see the world as we see the world. God sees Christ when he looks at us. That's what it means to be a Christian. God sees Christ. He sees his righteous life. He sees his atoning death. So don't think and walk out these doors and think somehow I told you got to do better, live better, think better. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is overwhelmingly presenting to us, all of us, is that if we are in Christ, if we are united to him by faith, and that's the only way it happens, then we will be empowered to forsake. We will be empowered to embrace. We will be empowered to live and love and look like he does by grace, not by merit, not by effort, not by sincerity. Not by sincerity, not by effort, but by his mercy. So yield your life to Christ. Surrender and die. Let the seed fall to the soil of God's mercy. And from it will sprout fruit everlasting. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we do come to you this morning to surrender. We come to you to surrender our lives. We come to steward our things and our stuff and our time. Father, we desire nothing more than to see you glorified in our lives, in our children, in our neighborhoods, in our nation, across the globe. Father, we desire to see you at work. And yet, Father, we confess that we're scared. Father, we confess that there are parts of us that want to hold on to the comfort we've been privileged with, to hold on to our joy in this world. And Father, I pray that you would give us grace to release this morning, that you would give us grace to let go, that you would overwhelm us with your kindness and your mercy, that we would not hold on to the sin we think is comfortable, that we would not hold on to the rebellion that we have secured over a lifetime. Father, we pray instead that you would show us the vindication that you have for us at the end of our days, that you would show us the joy and honor of being in your presence eternally, and that we would see that fruit, that eternal fruit, born out in this life. Father, we pray that your Spirit would move and breathe on us, that we would repent and believe. And all God's people agree.